What a great statement, recognizing our need for the Lord every day. Happy Easter to you. Thank you for the privilege of being with you today. This choir and orchestra led us so well Friday night, and they're leading us three services today. And so when you see them, I'm very appreciative for that and a lot of effort. I asked our worship pastor, Dean, I said, Dean, how in the world do you get people to commit to doing this on a busy weekend? That's so gracious. He said, well, we're going to have a secret raffle after the third service. And eight lucky recipients will get a all-you-can-eat all-day-long coupon for Chick-fil-A next Sunday, April the 27th. And I said, Dean, but Chick-fil-A's closed on Sunday. He said, you and I know that, but they don't know that. He said, musicians are talented, but they're not that smart. So we appreciate them doing that. Well, it is Easter. And let me tell you, it is a struggle to really, as weird as it sounds, to preach on Easter. Because you know what I'm going to say before I open my mouth. If you've been a believer very long, you could be preaching. Because the message is, Jesus is risen from the dead. There's a church historian by the name of Yaroslav Pelikan who said this. He said, if the resurrection of Jesus has happened, then really nothing else matters. But if Christ is not risen from the dead, then really nothing else matters. And what he means by that is that if Christ is risen from the dead, it is a declaration that he is indeed God in the flesh. He is the Lord of all glory. He's the God who spoke creation into existence. He watches over us. He is the Lord of our life. And so it holds everything together. See? The Bible says in Colossians, in Christ all things hold together. But if he is not risen, if it's all a huge lie, then as the Apostle Paul says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. If Christ be not risen from the dead, we believers of all people should be pitied. So, he's risen. Now, thinking about this, it's very difficult to keep your equilibrium, to keep your footing in a constantly changing world. It just really is. You go from highs to lows, to expectations, to dashed dreams, to things in between. Now, I was reading about a man named H.G. Wells, who's the father of science fiction. He wrote The War of the Worlds and The Time Machine, The Eye of Dr. Moreau. He died in 1946. But as a younger man, before he died, obviously in 1946, he wrote a book in 1922 entitled A Short History of the World, a very ambitious title. And in that book, he gives this incredibly optimistic view of life. And this is what he says. He says, can we doubt that presently our race will soon more than realize our boldest hopes and imaginations, that it will achieve unity and peace, and that our children will live in a world made more splendid and lovely than any palace or garden than we have ever known. They will go from strength to strength in an ever-widening circle of achievement. That's 1922. Right before he died, in 1945, he wrote a book entitled Mind at the End of Its Tether. In between, of course, 1922 and 1945, we had totalitarianism introduced. In Europe, we had Adolf Hitler, and we had Mao Zedong's beginning rule of reign, terror in China. We had the war machine of Japan that overthrew a constitutionally elected government. We had Joseph Stalin, a mass murderer, come on the scene with power. And we had World War II, where 70 to 85 million people were killed. And he wrote this 34-page book before we knew the extent of the Nazi killing fields and before the atomic age was introduced. But this is what he said. He goes from optimism to despair. Listen, the cold-blooded massacres of defenseless and the return of deliberate and organized torture and mental torment and fear to a world from which such things had seemed well nigh banished has come near to breaking my spirit. Man is played out. Man is done. mind at the end of its tether. Well, the Bible says this, that we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It's a living hope. It's a hope that says, as the old hymn says, strength for today and bright hopes for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. It's a living hope. He's declared to be the living God, the Son of God, with power by his resurrection from the dead, says Romans 1. I even thought about just the last 35, 40 years. I thought about in the late 70s, really reading periodicals that said, you know, communism is winning. The godless, materialistic view of the world that says there's nothing there but what you can see is winning. Countries are falling in Asia after the Vietnam War, and the Eastern Bloc seems to be firm and impenetrable in Europe, and it's bad. But then things begin to change. There's a book written entitled The Pope, the Prime Minister, and the President. It's a great little book. It talks about how at a certain time there was a guy named John Paul II who was a man of incredible courage, the Pope from Poland. And there's a prime minister named Margaret Thatcher, and there's a president named Ronald Reagan. And they said really with one voice that this worldview is destructive, and things began to change. And I remember in 1989 sitting in my living room and watching people stand on top of the Berlin Wall with hammers breaking out different stones and tearing down the Berlin Wall. The Soviet Union collapsed and fragmented. It was amazing. And I remember 1991, George H.W. Bush and Margaret Thatcher gave a joint news conference where they talked about a peace dividend. In other words, there's one world superpower now, so maybe we can cut back on our defense spending and give to other things to help people out. And it was a golden age. And then 10 years later, we had 9/11, 2001. And we had the wars in the Middle East. And we had the advent of radical Islam published abroad. And a few years later, we had the subprime mortgage crisis. 2007, 2008. And then we just walked through the horror of COVID-19. And we're just now beginning to understand the ramifications of those 2 years upon our culture and upon our children, their education, and we go from up to down. And my question is, how do you keep your footing, optimism, pessimism, in between? And the answer, I believe, the answer is this. We believe that we've been born again to a living hope. We stand and we say, we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, buried, descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and one day he'll bring history to a close. And we believe in the Holy Spirit. And we believe in the church spread throughout all the ages. And we believe in the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Amen. See, it gives you a place to stand. And so as we begin this discussion, let me just say that our prior commitment, our understanding is that the resurrection really happened. That it historically is a fact. Let me just read a couple of passages. This is from 1 Corinthians 15. This book is written 15 to 20 years after the resurrection. So it's really very recent in their understanding. Paul says this, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. And Paul says, you know, he appeared to all the apostles. He says, he appeared to me. He appeared to 500. So most of them are alive. Go ask them if they saw the resurrected Christ with nail prints in his hands and his feet. Go ask them. And then several years later, Paul is making a defense before a king called Agrippa and a government official named Festus. And this is what he says. He says, to this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying to both small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ would suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people, the Jews, and to the Gentiles, the nations. And as Paul was saying these things in his defense, Festus, one of the government officials, said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner." I just love that. True and rational words, words that have definition, words that have content, and this didn't happen in a corner. This was seen by many, the crucified, resurrected Jesus. And so that's where we begin. I'm going to mention three responses this morning to the reality of Christ, to who Christ is. And I'm going to call them the Aldous Huxley response, the Benjamin Franklin response, and the Apostle Peter response. So hope you can follow me. First of all, Aldous Huxley response. Aldous Huxley was a brilliant man, an atheist who lived in England, moved to California. In fact, he started a kind of a meditation center in California. He died on November the 22nd, 1963, which is the very same day that President Kennedy was killed in the streets of Dallas, Texas. Aldous Huxley was incredibly gifted, in part genetically. He had brilliant parents, brilliant granddad. In fact, his granddad came up with the term agnostic. He developed that term. And so Huxley was a self-proclaimed atheist. But this is what he said. This is very interesting. This is Aldous Huxley. He said, "The philosopher," talking about himself, "the philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is concerned to prove that there's no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do." Hear that? So I'm determined to not find any meaning so I can do exactly what I want to do. He goes on, he says this, "For myself, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual and political." So Aldous Huxley says this, "Don't bother me with the claims of truth. Don't bother me by talking about Jesus, God in the flesh, who lived a perfect life and died on the cross for the sins of his people and rose from the dead, ascended to heaven. Don't talk to me, because I want to do my own thing. Don't bother my predetermined pursuits to do what I want to do. There are people we know that live just that way. Don't bother me with that. I'm going to do what I want to do." There's a guy named Augustine. Augustine was became one of the great teachers of the church. But as a young man, he was not a believer. His mother pled with him and prayed for him, and really, she was like a gnat in his ear all the time. That's what mamas do. And at one point, Augustine said to a contemporary, or said out loud to God, he says, "God, make me pure, but not yet. I've got some things I want to live out as a young man, so don't make me pure, but not yet." And by the way, he became a believer, and late in life, he said, how stupid I was to not let go of those fruitless things that kept me from ultimate joy. So his plea was turned upside down when he came to know the gospel and grace. So don't bother me. There's a poem I had to memorize. I think it was in college. It was in college. It's called Invictus by William Ernest Henley. It's a very well-known poem. It's a poem about self-importance and about me calling the shots. But one stanza goes like this. And it's a broad swipe of Christianity. He says, it matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. See, Jesus said in Matthew 7, narrow is the road and small is the gate that leads to life, and only a few find it. But broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many go down that path. So what he's saying, I don't care how narrow the gate is. I don't know how narrow the road is. I call the shots. He says, I don't care how charged with punishment the scroll is that talks about man's deeds. I could care less because I am the captain of my fate. I'm the master of my soul. It's the Aldous Huxley attitude. So if Christ is risen from the dead, that brings cohesion. I was thinking about some of the pedestrian, mundane things. For example, if you are a student, a high school student, for example, why do homework? Parents, don't pass out. I'm not going to end there, okay? Why do homework? If the worldview is, I call the shots, I'm in control, then why labor to understand algebra or to memorize timelines in history or to read literature that sometimes is hard to get hold of or to learn a language? Why? Well, if you believe all is meaningless, then you may just want to punt on doing homework. But if you believe the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and there are incredible laws that govern the universe, and there are mathematical formulas that allow you to build bridges and buildings, and there are laws written on the heart of man that allows you to flourish and to have deep, hopeful relationships, then life has meaning everywhere you turn. Understand? But if life is nothing but meaningless, you call the shots, then whatever. Aldous Huxley. If you're, why have children? Children are hard. I was reading this week in South Korea. It's amazing. The birth replacement rate in South Korea is 0.7 per couple. You have to have 2.1 children per couple to keep the population level. They're 0.7, which means in 50 years it's going to be a ghost city, almost all of South Korea. In fact, one engineering firm gives $73,000 to every employee that has a baby in their family. One church gives every couple $2,600 when they have a baby. We're going to start that here next month. I mean, it's amazing. But really, if you think about it, why have children? The answer is, the Lord said, be fruitful and multiply. It's a responsibility. It's a joyful obligation for Christian people to seek to understand and have, I think, children. I think it's a biblical mandate. I had a text from a guy 2 weeks ago. His 2-year-old had gotten into, I think, the bathroom, I'm not sure where, and had closed the door, and some feat of magic had taken his diaper off. And the diaper was, to say the least, soiled. For those of you that don't understand that word, it was filled with poop. And he had taken the diaper and it was all over the floor and the wall. And he had taken a picture and he sent it to me. And he said, did God really say be fruitful and multiply? So we have some photographs of babies here. Beautiful, privileged baby. Privileged baby. Another one of the babies. Look at that. Another one. But sometimes babies are like that. Babies are hard. But we do it because God says, be fruitful and multiply. So we celebrate life. But there are some people who do the Aldous Huxley thing. Don't bother me. Then there's a Benjamin Franklin response. Benjamin Franklin was one of our founding fathers. He died at the age of 85, 17 and 90. An incredibly brilliant man. Came from a godly family. But Franklin always walked away from faith. Franklin was best friends with a man named George Whitfield. If you've ever studied church history, you know that name. He was a well-known evangelist, the most famous man in America before the Revolutionary War. He had a godly sister named Jane. Jane was 6 years younger than Franklin. Franklin taught her how to read and write, introduced her to great literature because she couldn't get away to get an education. They became lifelong friends. They had a 60-year correspondence exchange for 60 years. She was a godly woman who married a man who spent years and years in debtor's prison. She had 10 children. She had a hard life, but she trusted the Lord and loved him. And she kept pleading with her brother, please, please, please. So this is a letter that Franklin wrote to a man named Ezra Stiles, the president of Yale College. And Ezra Stiles wrote the 85-year-old Benjamin Franklin as an evangelical. He said, I want to plead with you to consider the person of Christ and what he did on the cross for our sins. And this is Franklin's letter. I find this fantastic. He said, when it comes to God, I believe God is a great sovereign king who watches over me and has gifted me and has blessed me more than I can say. And I believe his benevolence will follow me throughout eternity. He says, when it comes to Jesus of Nazareth, I think there's never been a system of morals greater than his. It's the best the world ever saw or is likely to ever see. He says, when it comes to his divinity, now listen to this, when it comes to, that means his, is he God in the flesh? When it comes to his divinity, it's a question I do not dogmatize upon or think upon. I've never studied it. I think that's a lie, by the way. I think he heard it so often. I never studied it, and I think it needless to busy myself with it when I expect soon an opportunity of knowing the truth with less trouble. He says, soon I'll be able to tell in eternity if he is who he claimed to be. That's amazing to me. 5 weeks later, he dies. Now, let me say this, biblical authority. As it is given to man once to die, after that's the judgment, it's too late. It's too late after you die. There's some people we know, we love, we care. Some may be here today who are Benjamin Franklin. They're saying, yeah, don't bother me with that. I don't want to think about those deep issues. I just don't bother me. I pray that our friends and our neighbors see the beauty of Christ. And the third option is the Apostle Peter. Background. Early in Peter's relationship with Jesus, Luke chapter 5, Jesus is the peripatetic teacher, goes around teaching. And so Peter and his band of hardy fishermen have been fishing all night. No success. And so they're bone weary, they're coming in, and Jesus meets them on the beach. And he says, Peter, let's go fishing. Put out the nets again. And Peter said this. He said, teacher, he said, we've been fishing all night and we have nothing. And inside he's thinking, I'm a fisherman. I've been doing this all my life. You're a carpenter. Give me a break. He says, but because you asked me to do it, and you're my teacher, I will do it. And so they go out, they drop the nets. And the nets are so full that as they haul them in, the boat looks like it might sink. So they call another boat over and they fill both boats with fish. And in the midst of all that, Peter falls down on his knees on top of stinky fish. And he says to the teacher, Lord, depart from me. I am a sinful man. He got a glimpse. Just a glimpse of the majesty of Jesus. Didn't get it, but just a glimpse. And then he walks with him for 2 years, 2.5 years, and he sees Jesus stand up in the midst of a horrible storm and say, peace be still. And all of a sudden, a horrible squall becomes a placid lake. And the disciples said, who is this man? Even the wind and the seas obey him. He sees Jesus heal people and walk with people and embrace people. And he sees Jesus transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. He goes on and on and on. And then he hears Jesus talk about going to the cross, going to Jerusalem, giving his life as a ransom for many. And Jesus is crucified. And then on the first resurrection Sunday, some women come back and say to Peter and his friend John, they said, the body of the Lord is gone. It's gone. And so they run to the tomb. And Peter's a little bit slower, so we think John gets there first, and he peers in. He sees the folded grave cloths. And Peter comes in, and he enters the tomb and looks around. He says, I can't believe it. What have they done? And then Jesus appears to them as the resurrected Christ. And then after that, there is another story about going fishing. And I love this. So it says this. This is John chapter 21. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, well, we'll go with you. And they went out and got into the boat. But that night, they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, and yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? And they answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. It's Jesus. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, about 100 yards. So what's the difference? I mean, early in Jesus' ministry, Peter says, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Now, he jumps out of the boat. And here's the answer. Peter was beginning to grasp and taste the grace of sins forgiven and the hope that Jesus brings. And when you taste that, when you really taste it, listen to me, when you taste it, you jump out of the boat and you swim to him. You worship, but you jump out of the boat. I think the clearer we see Jesus and the glory of Jesus, the more likely, we're going to jump out of the boat. So I just ask you, are you jumping out of the boat? If you're a believer, are you going hard? Are you jumping out of the boat and saying, I want to see Jesus. My hope is in Jesus. He's the living hope, is the reality of Jesus. It's not a political party. It's not a family. It's not a country. It is Jesus. You jump out of the boat. It's not my livelihood. It's not my athleticism. It's Jesus. You jump out of the boat. And for others, have you crossed the line from Aldous Huxley saying, I'm going to do my thing, or Benjamin Franklin saying, I'll worry about it one day? Have you crossed the line from that to saying, I believe. And what's interesting about faith? Faith is a mystery. Jesus said it's believing is like the wind blowing in. There are some people who have an experience like the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was breathing threats and murderous intent against the church, and Jesus appeared to him in a blinding light. Boom. Other people, it's a slow dawning. I love this testimony about what I couldn't do for myself, Jesus did for me, and it was a slow dawning realization, and it hit Josh. Just hit him. I've told you this, but one of my favorite stories is about one of my heroes, C.S. Lewis, who died in 1963, on the same day of Aldous Huxley and President Kennedy, by the way. But Lewis was a hardened atheist professor at Oxford, came to know some wonderful men who challenged him, And through his dialogue with them, he became a believer in the fact that there was God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. But it stopped there. He said, I didn't believe Jesus was God in the flesh. But they kept pushing him and challenging him and questioning him. And Lewis, as a 32-year-old, had said, I'd been a theist for 2 years. I'd believed in God for 2 years. And he said, one day, I went to the zoo with my brother in a side motor car. His brother was a motorcyclist. He had a motorcycle, and there was a side car. And Lewis says this, when I got into the side car and left my home, I did not believe Jesus was God in the flesh. But when I got to the zoo, I believed that Jesus was God in the flesh who died for my sins. You know, that's it? Yeah. See, it hit. See, the Holy Spirit takes the gospel message and applies it to our heart, and it hits. And I pray it hits today for some of you. And I pray for all of us that we say, you know, I want to jump out of the boat. I want to go deeper into the light. I want to go for it, because in him is life, and that life is the light of men. And the greatest question we can ask each other every day is this: do you believe Jesus is risen from the dead? Because if you did, it's host together. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the day, for the incredible privilege of saying, by the power you bring, Holy Spirit, he's risen. And I thank you because you're risen, we have a living hope. Because you are risen from the dead, we know death is not the final word. Because you are risen, life has purpose and meaning. So God, give us grace by the power you bring, Holy Spirit. I pray you speak Christ to those here today, no matter where we are in our faith. And I pray that those who know you would, Lord, help us to jump out of the boat. Help us to jump out of the boat in a more significant way every day, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we close, there'll be people after the service down front to answer your questions or to pray with you. So as we want to be a praying church that walks with each other, please know that. Okay.